Turn with me, if you will, 2 Timothy. Moving along in the book at lightning speed, I think. If you've been with me in Galatians in Sunday school, you'd realize we've already covered three times as far in 3 weeks as we covered in a year in Galatians. So you'd appreciate the speed with which I am traversing. Some are discouraged that I'm traversing so slow. Don't know how much we're leaving out. We're in the second chapter of the second letter to Timothy from Paul. You might want to follow along with your orange salmon, I believe, is the official color outline. It will guide you through the discussion we're going to have this morning, and we'll make up for where I slip up. See if you can't relate to this guy. This is a company accident form, and I think he summarizes quite well where many of us often are. Sounds much like me on Sunday afternoon. When I got to the building, I found the hurricane had knocked off some bricks around the top. So I rigged up a beam with a pulley at the top of the building and hoisted up a couple of barrels full of bricks. When I had fixed the damage area, there was a lot of bricks left over. Then I went to the bottom and began releasing the line. Unfortunately, the barrel of bricks was much heavier than I was. And before I knew what was happening, the barrel started coming down, jerking me up. I decided to hang on since I was too far off the ground by then to jump, and halfway up, I met the barrel of bricks coming down, fast. I received a hard blow on my shoulder. I then continued to the top, banging my head against the beam and getting my fingers pinched and jammed in the pulley. When the barrel hit the ground hard, it burst its bottom, allowing the bricks to spill out. I was now heavier than the barrel. So I started down again at high speed. Halfway down, though, I met the barrel coming up fast and received serious injuries to my shins. When I hit the ground, I landed on the pile of spilled bricks, getting several painful cuts and deep bruises. At this point, I must have lost my presence of mind because I let go of my grip on the line. The barrel came down fast, giving me another blow on my head and putting me in the hospital. I respectfully request sick leave. Actually happened. May describe your last week, or your last year, or your lifetime, or my lifetime. How do you handle difficulty? It seems to be such an integral part of life. More particularly, it seems to be such an integral part of the Christian life. Barrels coming down fast. Piles of bricks awaiting us at the bottom as we come down fast. Cuts. Bruises. It's difficult. How do you hang on? What do we do with suffering, with hardship, with pain? I would not have to venture a set of testimonials around this room for very long, where we would realize that we may not have a whole lot in common, but one thing we will have in common is that we have felt pain. Not only in days before we knew Christ, but in days since. What do you do with it? How do you live with it? How do you survive? I don't anticipate, at least in this morning, frankly, I don't anticipate ever on any morning, completely fathoming the depths of that question. But I think Paul, in his address in this second chapter, in the heart of the epistle and in the heart of what he is trying to say to Timothy about being a good soldier, has given us some good input on how to survive. Look with me, if you will, starting in verse 3, we'll go down through verse 10. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. If anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hard-working farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the Word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it, eternal glory. Paul sets the tone for us in verse 3. He starts what I think is an umbrella of what he is going to talk about in this paragraph. And though as I wrestled around with the passage, I wasn't sure where it stopped and where it started and where the completed idea of what was going on in this chapter was completed, I think he is taking this thought on through verse 10. Though it's all tied together as a continual letter, paragraph to paragraph, I believe he does not leave this topic of suffering. I don't believe the big idea is totally his soldier as much as it is the suffering of hardship and how to deal with it. He says you deal with it as a good soldier. And he takes that picture of a soldier, and after expanding upon it a little in verse 4, he gets on a little bunny trail, and it calls to mind the idea of an athlete, and he gets a point out there that we'll discuss, and then that calls to mind a hard-working farmer, and he seems to have completed his round of what he's trying to say, and he takes us on to the solution. He says, suffer as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Suffer hardship. This is a difficult word. Not difficult because we don't understand it. Difficult because we do understand it. It's a combination of three words that kind of crammed in together. It means suffer difficult things with me. Or with us. The idea is that we are a camaraderie, a body of those who suffer together. Oh, we have other things in common, but one thing we will have in common as those who have named the name of Christ Jesus is suffering, is pain. Bad things will happen. Suffer bad things together as a good soldier. He's taken up his soldier idea that he left us with in 1 Timothy when he says, fight the good fight, or in Philemon when he addresses Archippus and calls him a fellow soldier, or in Philippians when he addresses Epaphroditus and calls him a fellow soldier. The idea is of a campaign, of a battle, the spiritual warfare that he discusses in Ephesians 5, that we are together in a struggle that will bruise us against bricks that will hurt us, barrels, as it were, coming down fast. What does he tell us to do? He gives us three illustrations in the next three verses, and it's hard. Everybody disagrees on how these play out and what exactly they mean. I think Paul is following with the Spirit's leading a series of three ideas about suffering hardship as a good soldier. First of all, he takes the play on the soldier idea in verse 4. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier in the first place. He's an active soldier. He's not a reserve. He's in active duty. He's on the front lines. In a very interesting series of phrases, he says, don't entangle yourselves in the affairs of everyday life. Don't get entangled. The word is used of a sheep's wool getting caught up in the thorns. It's the exact same thing that happens to you when you go into the woods all dressed up in your coats and covered thinking you're protected, and before you know it, you're hung in the thorns, the bristles that are there, the thistles that are there. And find yourself tearing clothes if you're not careful. Don't get entangled as one gets entangled in thorns in these everyday affairs of daily life. The New International Version translates it civilian affairs. For the soldier, this would be the idea. Remember, you are called to something else. And he is not saying, do not get confused, that he is saying, don't get involved in civilian life at all. He is not saying that. He got involved in civilian life. The point is, he did not get entangled in it. One commentator wrote that it's true Paul made tents, but this was not the business pursuit in which he was engaged in order to establish himself financially. His heart was in one great endeavor. In order to gain the best results for Christ in His kingdom, though, he made good tents. I think he's taking us along this battle of this tension of being in the world and working in the world and not being of the world. Of being involved in daily life pursuits, civilian pursuits, as it were, without getting entangled, without getting webbed into a less meaningful usage of time, money, effort. He's not saying that the everyday concerns, the practical things, are of no concern. He just says, don't let them tangle you up and keep you from the matter at hand, the battle at hand that you're to fight. Let me illustrate it. Now, I will admit, as I head out on this thing, I'm venturing out on thin ice. Dangerous. And I will probably ostracize at least every female that's here, and probably will make myself king of most of the males in this illustration, but I'm going to do it anyway. But listen to what I'm saying, girls. Don't put words in my mouth. It has been my privilege, and I do consider it a great privilege, to stand in front of couples as they say their vows to one another for marriage, as they declare before God, before me as a pastor, and before witnesses that they wish to be husband and wife for life. That's meaningful. That's a meaningful relationship. In fact, if there is anything that's clear in Scripture, it is the most meaningful relationship this side of the one with Jesus Christ that's available to man. It is significant. I feel it is a privilege to be involved in something that significant. But I got to tell you, our society is messing with our heads. Because we get involved, so involved, and I have seen it happen time and time and time again. We get so involved in the wedding preparations, so involved in the ceremony, so involved in the beauty of the things, the beautiful bride, the beautiful hairdo, the beautiful dresses on the beautiful bridesmaids and the handsome men. We get so involved in the ceremony, we get all tangled up in it. And we miss the meaning of the relationship that was to come. I just broke through the ice. Now, don't get me wrong. The ceremony is meaningful. Should be meaningful. I think it should be beautiful. I think we should do everything in our power to make it beautiful. I mean, I did one yesterday, last night, and I was standing up here dressed up like a stuck goose. Fancy tuxedo, fresh out of my daddy's closet. The whole thing was beautiful. But the issue at hand, and I'm talking to mothers of future brides and fathers of future brides and future brides and wherever you are, don't get entangled in the ceremony and forget the relationship that is being established. Don't get lost in the appearances. Don't get tangled up in that which is not as meaningful and miss that which is meaningful. How do you do that in this area? I don't know. I'm working on it. And when I get a solution, I'll give it to you. I got some ideas. Well, I'll share them with you. One thing I'd like to do is get some of these dads and moms of future brides together and sit them down and say, I want you to spend an hour in prayer or in counseling with your bride-to-be or groom-to-be for every hour that you spend preparing this ceremony. That's putting them on an equal par. I still don't think the ceremony is as important as the relationship one day. Or maybe I should say, I want you to spend dollar for dollar. Yeah, I see these brides with these $10,000, $12,000, $15,000 budgets. You're going to blow it on a big wedding, which I think it's worth blowing it on. It's a big event. It ought to be big. It ought to be beautiful. But maybe you ought to spend dollar for dollar on something that would help the relationship. That's where the whole idea of gifts came in. Something that would keep some of these brides and grooms from having to starve to death the next year, though it was a beautiful wedding. Both of them having to work. Maybe match it dollar for dollar, dads. That may mean you might have to have the budget of the wedding. But for most of us, most of you, it's not a problem. Meaning. Let's don't get entangled in that which is meaningless and miss the meaning. The relationship. I've asked many a mom when I get them in my office that are wild about what's going on in the ceremony, what have you done for your daughter's future relationship? Have you prayed for it? They need to buy them a year's worth of counseling. They could use it. Most of the ones I see could use it. What have you done for the relationship, for that which is meaningful? What have you sacrificed or been entangled in that was not as meaningful? It applies in other areas. If I were to ask you, what do you do? What's the first thing came to your mind? Not the second thing, you thought too long, the first thing. What you do for a living. What you do to earn money. What you do to bring in the bacon to feed your face, to feed your family's face. That's important. Let's don't starve them to death. Let's don't starve ourselves to death. But is it the most important thing? As a soldier of Christ, we have a position in the heavenlies. We have a kingdom in the heavens. We have a king to live within us. Do we know him? Or are we so tangled up with other things that we miss him? Maybe church. It's real easy in church to come get tangled up in hymns or prayers or what the preacher's got on. Ah, y'all looked at my suit, didn't you? Or what is said, what is done, who is there, how it's sung, how beautiful the message was, or how beautiful the singing was, or how beautiful the hymns were. Be careful. Don't get entangled. Don't get hung in the thorns of something that is not as meaningful as the Savior we are trying to point ourselves toward. How is your worship going alone with Him? For how your worship goes with Him determines how our worship will go together as we come together to worship Him. Let's don't get too wrapped up in something that is not as meaningful. Why does He do this? Why does He keep Himself devoted or disentangled from the things that don't matter? So that, very simply, Paul writes it, He may please the one who enlisted Him as a soldier. Pleasing Christ. Pleasing the one that has enlisted us. One writer has said, the Christian, like a soldier, has one thing in mind. I want to please my commander-in-chief. This kind of obedience is beautiful. A soldier out there on the battlefield would be pretty stupid to second-guess the commander because he can't see the whole battlefield. So he leaves the strategy and the decisions to the commander and simply obeys. That's the idea, a believer who obeys. Like a Roman soldier, he never gets preoccupied with what's going on in the struggle of the daily marketplace. He stands in line with the commander and obeys. We want to please Him, just like we want to be pleased. Maybe you can understand how it is if you switch roles with God for just a second, what it's like to be pleased. You have children. Isn't it great when they do right? Don't you just feel good all over when you get a good report from them? When you hear from someone else that they're doing right, or you get grades in that are decent, they're not flunking out somewhere, or you hear from some other source that they were really polite or that they were really nice. Doesn't it please you? Doesn't it delight you to hear that they've been obedient, that they're being good and doing right on their own? I had a conversation with my 3-year-old last night on the telephone. She's gone to visit with her mother, and her sister gone to visit Grandpa. And it was so exciting to me. Every time we would talk and I would ask her a question, I'd hear that, yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. Thank you. Please. Setting down the bowl of oatmeal in front of my 2-year-old yesterday. Thank you, Daddy. Ooh, That makes me feel good. That's pleasing to hear that they're coming up in politeness, polite behavior, respectful behavior. It's pleasing. It isn't always pleasing, but how pleasing it is when they do right. That's what we're to do. We're to be pleasing to the commander, which means there will often be others who will be displeased with what we do. Well, as though this brings something else into mind, Paul goes on. He starts talking about the athlete. Very simple concepts here in verse 5. He says, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The prize, generally in Greek, was in Greece was a gold crown of leaves. And, of course, like the prizes nowadays, maybe the best thing we could compare to it is that Super Bowl ring that will be determined this afternoon. You know, these guys, I've heard many of them say it, you know, I've got all the money I need, I've got all the fame I need, but boy, would I like one of those things hung on my finger. It's not the cost of it, the value of it in dollars, it's the value of it in prestige. So what he's saying, if you want to win the crown, you've got to compete according to the rules. You've got to do it by the book. Now, it's a little misleading here because the term has got a lot more in it than just doing it according to the rules. That's certainly there, that we follow the rules. We do it according to the way that it is supposed to be done, or we do not win our crown. It's kind of, in the Greek school of thought, it was not the athlete that crossed the finish line first that won. It was the one who crossed the finish line with his torch lit. It was more than just getting there the fastest. He had to compete according to the rules. He had to get there according to the books. But it is also wrapped up in this term is the idea of proper training. That he competes according to the rules, that he has done the preparation, has made the consecration that was necessary to get the job done. Read in one of the codes that it was required of the athletes that they take, that they sign an oath saying that they have prepared at least 10 months in training before they're even allowed to compete. That's part of doing it according to the rules. It involves preparation as well as following the regulations. These are the guys that are sold out to the struggle. These are the guys that are doing it, some have thought, as professionals. They're doing it for a living. They're consecrated to this task. It's kind of the difference on Sunday afternoons. You ever watch one of those pro-am golfers? You know, the am lips one around the cup and, oh dear, you know, another stroke on my golf cart. And then the pro stands up there and lips one around the cup and it pops out $20,000 down the drain. Oh my gosh, how am I going to make ends meet? He's consecrated because it matters. It makes a difference. He's sold out to the thing. I know you guys, I've played against some of you on the racquetball court and the handball court. I've seen it in your eyes before. You ever played with one of those guys really sold out for the game? You ever played with one of those dudes in tennis that's out there for blood? He comes that ball, what are you doing? He's got that steely look in his eyes. He says, hey, I'm out here to win this game. I'm playing for real. That's what's in mind here. Someone who is disciplined according to the rules, dedicated according to the proper requirements necessary to be prepared. Finally, he brings in the farmer as though another picture was brought into mind. In verse 6, he says, the hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. I think the picture here is of diligence. The hardworking man has a right to the fruit, which an indolent man has forfeited. He has the right to that fruit because he did the work to get it there. It's also, practically speaking, very likely he will get to the fruit first because the other one's going to be snoozing. Now, like I do, hit that button, get me another 9 minutes. I'll be caught in the sheets, snoozing my life away while the hardworking man is out, diligently, early bird getting the worm. Possibly this gentleman pictures it good for us. Well for us. When he was 7 years old, his family was forced out of their home on a legal technicality. He had to work to help support them. At 9, his mother died. At 22, he lost his job as a store clerk. He wanted to go to law school, but his education wasn't good enough. At 23, he went into debt to become a partner in a small store. At 26, his business partner died, leaving him a huge debt that took years to repay. At 28, after courting a girl for 4 years, he asked her to marry him. She said no. At 37, on his third try, he was elected to Congress, but 2 years later, he failed to be reelected. At 41, his four-year-old son died. At 45, he ran for the Senate and lost. At 47, he ran as a vice presidential candidate and lost. At 49, he ran for the Senate again and lost. At 51, he was elected President of the United States. His name, Abraham Lincoln, a man many consider to be the greatest leader that this country ever had. Some people get all the breaks. Diligence. Not only devoted to the task, disentangled from that which is surrounding us as a good soldier, not only disciplined to it as a finely tuned athlete, but diligent, hardworking, pressing on, getting there. And then Paul says, consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. He says, I want you to apply this. I want you to understand this. It's important. I read this verse with great relish all week. Consider what I say. I was considering what he said in great detail, trying to figure out what he was saying. And he says, the Lord will give you understanding in everything. He's talking of the illuminating of the Spirit, the word that he has written. He makes this verse, he brings this verse as a transition into what is going to be the solution of our problem. How do you handle difficulty? How do you handle problems? Well, you handle them as a soldier devoted to the task. You handle them as an athlete, disciplined to the task. You handle them as a farmer, diligent to the task that is laid before you. But guess what? You ain't gonna make it alone. He says in verse 8, 9, and 10, in a beautiful completion, I think, to the question he has raised. The issue is settled in the first clause of verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel. Remember Jesus Christ. Your answer is not in a rule book. Your answer is not going to be found in some magic formula. You need to realize you need to be a soldier, diligent, devoted, disciplined. These are necessary outworkings of ways that you can strengthen and gird up yourself. But remember, you will not do it apart from Christ. Remember Jesus Christ. Our answer is in a person. The solution is in a person and nowhere else. You can explain to a child all the medical reasons why he must have a shot in the arm, but when the nurse gets ready to plug that needle in his arm, he runs to mommy. Comfort does not always come in understanding the why of the shot, but in knowing the proper comforter. One of our solutions, at least early on, is recognizing that we're not going to know all the whys. I think one of the whys is answered in C.S. Lewis's statement about pain. He says, pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us in our conscience, and He shouts in our pain. It is His megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Our pain has been given that we might remember Jesus Christ. This is not some remembrance past. It's beautiful how the terms are tied in here so concisely. Remember Christ Jesus, risen from the dead. Not the one that was raised 2,000 years ago. Not the one that came here and walked among us. Not just the one who performed the miracles. Not the one that was dead and buried and raised from the dead long, long time ago. No. This is Jesus Christ, risen from the dead right now. He was raised from the dead 2,000 years ago in a point in history, but He continues risen to this day. The point is of a present time significance. The present is what is important. He's risen. He is risen. God, who refused to be captured by the grave, He must be remembered. You got a problem? I know you do. I got yellow slips all over my desk that tells me you do, with your names on them. Suffering? You bet. Hardship? Absolutely. Remember, Jesus Christ. It's His power, His provision, Himself alone that will do it. Sort of as an aftermath from that, Paul comes back in a digression after he mentions the gospel in verse 9. He said, I suffer hardship for this gospel, even to imprisonment as a criminal. And he knows, and God knows, he's not a criminal. But he is being tried as one, and he will be killed as one. The ultimate in ignominy. The ultimate in disgrace. The ultimate in shame. Killed as a common criminal. I'm imprisoned. I'm locked up. You can't get to me. You can't get me out. But don't be upset. Remember, the Word of God is not imprisoned. You can't get God in this prison any more than you can get the Mississippi River in a shoebox. He won't fit. He won't stay. You cannot keep Him here. Remember Christ Jesus raised from the dead. Don't worry about me being locked up in prison. I would imagine his last letter had tear stains on it from Timothy. I can't do it without you, Paul. I need you to stay with me. Paul is saying that there is no need of me. Paul is saying if you are depending upon a human being for your power to face suffering and hardship, you're in trouble. You're on shaky ground. If you're depending upon me, you're in trouble. I'm in prison. But if you're depending upon the resurrected God, you have no problems because He's free. For this reason, Paul says, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it, eternal glory. He's enduring. He's enduring for those who do not yet know Christ. He's going to stick it out for them to the end, that they might know Him, that He might introduce them to those that do not know this Christ, this resurrection power, this God who is unimprisoned. He's keeping an eye on the future. He's got everything in perspective eternally. And I want to go back before we ever get out of Timothy and look at all the times he refers to what's going to happen in the future. Because he's locked up and he knows it's Death City. It's over for him. And so he's viewing eternity. And he reviews eternity for us time and time again. He says, this is going to happen. Onesiphorus is going to get taken care of. You're going to get taken care of. I'm going to get taken care of. It's all okay because God has it under control. He's looking at the future. And even in these three pictures he's given us of a soldier and an athlete and a farmer, they're all looking to something. The soldier is looking to victory. The athlete is looking to the crown of victory. The farmer is looking to a harvest. And here he says he is looking to eternal glory. It is from there that he gains his perspective. You may have remembered in the 76 Olympics, the Japanese gymnast, Shun Fujimoto, who competed in the gymnastic competition and broke his leg on one part of the competition. He had a great routine. He had a shot at the goal, but his leg was broken. And there were the rings that were left, the last event that were left for him to do. He did it. He dismounted with a triple somersault twist, landed on that broken leg, and won the gold medal. When he was asked concerning this feat, his response was, yes, the pain shot through me like a knife. It brought tears to my eyes. But now I have a gold medal, and the pain is gone. Paul says, I'm headed for a gold medal, and it's a little painful at this point. And I don't like pain. But I've got my eye somewhere else, and I will not be detained from it. Our conclusion is that we've got bad news and good news. The bad news of this passage is that the rules of God's game include hardship. They include hardship. I'm sorry. They include sickness. They include death. Rules of the game. The regulations. You will not get away without a taste of some. It's part of the plan. The good news is that we have a risen Savior, and His unimprisoned power and His unimprisoned word are available for the asking. All we have to do is ask. I asked for health that I might do great things. I was given infirmity that I might do better things. I asked for riches that I might be happy. I was given poverty that I might be wise. I asked for power that I might have the praise of men. I was given weakness that I might feel the need of God. I asked for all things that I might enjoy life. I was given life that I might enjoy all things. I got nothing I asked for, but everything I hoped for, almost despite myself. My unspoken prayers were answered. I am among all men most richly blessed. Having trouble with the bricks and the buckets, busting your head and busting your shins, suffering hardship, your part, devoted soldier, a disciplined athlete, a diligent worker, diligent farmer, none of which is available apart from the resurrection power of Christ Jesus. The resurrection power of a God who is not bound. A resurrection hope of a future with Him, where every wrong is righted and every right is recognized for what it is. Let's pray. And as we bow our heads and close our eyes for a moment, I want to ask you to contemplate where the pain is. Where are you hurting? A spouse? Some sin in your life that you know is sin, God says is sin, and you're trying to make the end run around and make it look a little better. There's pain there, and there will be. Maybe in a broken relationship. Maybe you've got the pain of having been separated from God all your life and don't know how to come to Him. This is a good time and a good place and a good way. With your head bowed and your heart open, receptive to what God will do in you. He wants to come to you, live in you as Lord and Master of your life, bought by the blood of Christ. He wants to be your Savior, if you will but accept Him. You can do that right now, between you and Him. And Father, we give to You our bruises, our chains, our weakness, our entanglements, our refusal to follow the rules, our lack of discipline or diligence, our laziness. Praying for the power of Christ, rather than to change the outside and try to get in, let's change the inside. And we will not be able to keep it in. But we pray in the name of the one who was resurrected from the dead, Christ Jesus, that is he. Amen.